Why would the Son of God have to die? Did you catch that last line that Dave and Carly read? The centurion looks up after Jesus had died and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So why would the Son of God have to die? This must have been some kind of a mistake, or indeed he actually wasn't the Son of God. But what does it mean to be the Son of God anyways? Adam, the first human, was called a son of God. Israel, the nation, was called the son of God. David, the great king, is a son of God. But what about Jesus? How is he a unique son of God? See, the Bible teaches that the true God exists as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial. Neither one is more or less divine, and all are eternal. They are not three gods, for God is one. Neither are they three manifestations of one God, for the three persons are distinct. They are the eternal Son, has always been in a perfect, loving relationship with his Father through the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible uses that term, the Son of God, in reference to Jesus, it's meant to communicate that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was never created. He has no beginning. He takes on human flesh in his incarnation to know his people, to experience life as a real, genuine man. But upon witnessing this death, the centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion certainly said more than he knew. There was no way that he could have had all that theology to place that upon Christ. And yet, this was unique. He may have thought that Jesus' death was simply something extraordinary that he hadn't seen before. It could have been a divine-like man, a son of the gods. But in light of all we know about Jesus, we see that he is not just a unique person or a divine-like being. He is himself the eternal Son. Yet assuming this is still genuinely the case, why still did the Son have to die? See, this centurion would have witnessed the entire process of Jesus' death and his suffering. He would have stood there as soldiers nailed Jesus' hand and feet to that cross. He may have witnessed the soldiers whip Jesus with those lashes that would have been full of metal and bone to tear at his flesh. These events were likely relatively common for this centurion. Maybe he grimaced the first time he saw a crucifixion, but this is not likely to be his first crucifixion that he's presided over. In fact, Roman soldiers would have used a crucifixion regularly as a form of capital punishment, as a scare tactic, as a source of terror to intimidate wrongdoers and potential revolutionaries. Crucifixion was so grotesque that it was illegal for a Roman citizen to die by crucifixion. But outside of Rome, this would be regularly used to discourage revolt and crime. So this centurion likely witnessed dozens, hundreds of crucifixions, participated in many of them. So he had to have been wondering, who is this man? Who is this person? Well, he would have had at least two categories to consider. The first category of someone who would have been prone for crucifixion would have been a criminal. A criminal. A criminal would die for his own crimes. A person who commits a crime and deserves capital punishment simply got what was coming to them. We usually don't feel terribly sorry when a criminal is punished because it's simply the due reward of their decisions, the due reward of their wrongdoing. In fact, it's moral and just that criminals are punished rightly. This Roman centurion presided over the crucifixion of common criminals. In fact, in Matthew 27, verse 38, we read that there were two others being crucified along with Jesus, two robbers, two thieves. They were receiving the just punishment of their crimes. Criminals die for their crimes. So the centurion had to be wondering, is this Jesus just a common criminal? Another type of person who would have been crucified in that day would have been a moral revolutionary. See, a revolutionary would die for more than just being a criminal. A revolutionary dies for his cause. Revolutionary dies for his cause. This is a type of martyr who stands for a grand movement of people following him or ideas that he's trying to get out there to spread worldwide. Think about those who have been assassinated in the last century or so. Someone like Martin Luther King Jr. or Gandhi. They were assassinated by people who did not like the cause that they represented. So Romans would use crucifixion to suppress revolutionaries. These would be public spectacles for everybody to see, to ridicule a potential wrongdoer or someone who would lead a revolt. There would be crosses that would be littered alongside the roads as billboards, essentially saying, Rome is in control and there's nothing you can do about it. There were many revolutionaries in Jesus' day, and they wanted to kick the Romans out and regain their independence as the Jewish nation. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus took the place of Barabbas, who had committed a murder during an insurrection. He was actually on death row for crimes and for being a revolutionary. So the centurion had to have heard some of these accusations that were labeled at Jesus. King of the Jews? It was suggested that maybe Jesus was just another revolutionary, another one of those guys who would die on a cross just like the rest of them. See, revolutionaries die for their cause. Is that why Jesus died? Could that have been what was going through that centurion's mind? He's just another one of them. Well, however, as the centurion watched Jesus die, he realized that Jesus was not just a common criminal dying for his crimes, nor was he a revolutionary dying for his cause. No, he was truly the Son of God. Matthew 27, 54 says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus, the eternal and divine Son of God, does not die for his crimes or simply for his cause. The Son of God dies for his covenant. The Son of God dies for his covenant. See, Jesus died to secure the covenantal relationship with his people. The covenant is the security of the relationship that a holy God has with sinners. Because of the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus provides all that is necessary for sinners to relate with their Creator. Our sin separates us from God, and our guilt and shame. We deserve to be cast out from God, and the rightful payment for sin is eternal destruction, eternal death. But God the Father sent his Son. Romans 3:23 describes that it is God who is offended by our sin, but it is also God who is the one who satisfies his own right wrath for sin. Paul says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God the Father put his eternal Son on the cross so that the Son could absorb the weighty wrath of the Father against sin, so that he could maintain the righteousness of God, so that he could be just. But notice, he could also be the justifier because he was the one providing the payment. God himself was taking it all so that sinners can be reconciled. See, criminals die for crimes. Revolutionaries die for causes. But the Son of God dies for the covenant with his people. This was always the Son of God's purpose. In Matthew 1, the Son becomes incarnate as a human being to save his people from their sins. In Matthew 2, it's mentioned that Jesus is a greater son than Israel because he genuinely obeys the Father. Matthew 3, at his baptism, the Father speaks and declares that this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew 16, Jesus clearly refers to his Father in heaven. And then under trial, while he's being accused, the high priest looks at Jesus and he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. See, we read tonight that people mocked Jesus because he claimed to be God's son, making himself one with God. They said, if you're the son, come down from the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. You're supposed to be this king of Israel. You trust in God. Let God deliver him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Why does the Son of God die? He dies to make us his children, to be united with the Son so that we might too be sons of God. See, Jesus on that cross is doing precisely what he was meant to do. He was no criminal dying for crimes. He was no revolutionary dying for a cause. He was the eternal Son of God dying for the covenant relationship with you and me, for all who would trust him by faith. What we want to do now is just take a few moments of silent reflection. I want you to pray. In these moments, they may be a time of recognition. Maybe you've come in here and have yet to confess that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. Would you pray and ask that God would open your eyes to behold that true title of Jesus? Perhaps this is a time of repentance. And as we consider our own sin that made it necessary that the Son of God would die for us, would you spend just a few moments reflecting and repenting over our sin? And maybe this is a time of humble thanksgiving, that we simply give praise and awe that Jesus, the true Son, has done everything necessary to secure our relationship with him. Spend a few moments in prayer, and then in a moment we'll sing.